We live in strange times, don't we? We live in very strange times, and times that no matter what age we are, we can look into the not-so-distant past and think, our parents, our grandparents could have never imagined the American society looking the way it does now, where it seems like what is right and good is declared as evil, and what is wicked is extolled as virtuous. And so the question for us is, how do we as a church, how do we as Christian people who are used to looking at and thinking about America as a place which is amenable, or more than amenable, perhaps even a home for Christian virtue, how do we live in this society? How do we engage the conversations of the marketplace, considering where we are? There have been a number of different ways to think about how we ought to engage the culture. Bishop Michael has redressed some of the thinking about how Christianity and culture ought to interact. But more particularly, how do we as American Christians think about how we should approach our government? And more than that, how we should approach our fellow citizens in terms of the dialogue for setting forth a governmental system, setting forth laws that reflect our disposition, our own convictions on what is right and what is wrong. Can we simply stand up and say, America was founded intentionally as a Christian governmental structure, and therefore, because the Bible says X, Y, Z, this ought to be sufficient justification for having laws and structures in place that follow the Christian ideals, that hold to the value set of the Judeo-Christian tradition? This is what I want to ask. Because if the founding of these United States as a governmental structure, as an entity, was intentionally Christian, then we have a bearing. We have a place to stand in terms of saying, well, Scripture says X, Y, Z, therefore our government ought to fall into line with that. If it didn't, though, perhaps then we need to approach our fellow citizens and the discussion in the marketplace differently. And so that's what I want to examine. The founding of these United States, was it distinctly Christian? Can we say that it's distinctly Christian? We could go about the process of examining this and thinking through this in any number of different ways, but I think that a valuable way, a reasonable way to do this, is by looking at the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence was the means of announcing to the world, and indeed to Great Britain, that we intended on a new course, that we were going to sever ties from the mother country, from the crown, and begin a new political entity, a new political life. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the Declaration of Independence, and more particularly I want to look at John Locke. If John Locke was one of my students, I used to teach high school, if John Locke handed in the Declaration of Independence as a report, I would have failed him and asked for his expulsion. Why? Well, because as we look at the Declaration of Independence, it's wholesale stolen right out of John Locke in his second treatise on government. Now, he writes later on that that was his intention. They weren't looking for new or novel explanations, new or novel philosophy. They wanted to uphold and announce to the world what was, at that point in time, considered to be reasonable, self-evident, understood by all men. And so he steals wholesale from John Locke. And so as we ask the question, can we say that the foundation of these United States as a unique, distinct political entity was an attempt at a Christian governance, we have to ask the question, well, what does John Locke have to say? Can we say that John Locke and his philosophy was distinctly what we might call Catholic Christianity or Orthodox Christianity or Evangelical Christianity? How would he stack up to what we believe as Catholic, evangelical Christians in this day and age or throughout history. And so that's what I want to do. John Locke is a very interesting character. John Locke is a political philosopher who writes in the time of the glorious revolution of William and Mary, and in many respects, his political philosophy can be seen as a justification for Parliament's invitation to William and Mary to come and take their place on the throne of England. And so John Locke sets forward a political philosophy that becomes then the progenitor of our political thinking. So what's Locke's theory of government and authority? Well, like others, Locke maintained that political power is the authority to make and enforce laws binding upon the political community. And this power has condition on it being exercised, quote-unquote, only for the good of the public. To make development of this theory, or of his theory of governance and political authority, he developed what he termed a state of nature. Now, what is the state of nature? Well, for Locke, the state of nature was a primordial period. It was a period, it was a construct of a period in which man was without governance. He didn't have a political structure. Okay? So he's looking back and trying to find a time when government didn't exist amongst men. By positing that there was a state of nature, that there was a time when man existed without government, the first thing that he is announcing is this: governance is a construct of man, not of God. Governance, political human government, is something that man makes, not God. Okay? This is a profoundly important distinction. This is a profoundly important beginning place for John Locke, for the founders of these United States, our founding fathers, to say that government is something that man makes, not God. Now, this is a departure from what had been believed previously. What had been believed previously was that governments, human government, was something that God gave to man, first with Adam. That really there was no state of nature when there wasn't a time without human governance. And they, individuals like Sir Robert Filmer would argue that the very first government was Adam himself. He was made a king. Why? Because he was set in the world to do what? Subdue the world, to multiply, have rule over it, and that he is the father, being the first of creation, was supposed to govern, was supposed to rule, and that all those who followed after him were supposed to be in loving submission to him. So Locke says, no, there was a time when there was no government, and that government is actually an exercise of human creativity. Thank you, sir. It's a major assumption that he sets forward, and it's one that we need to think about long and hard. What is interesting is that Locke was not alone in positing a state of nature. There were two other political theorists who developed their political philosophy based on a state of nature. Anybody know? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah. Thomas Hobbes, right? And Rousseau, good. Thomas Hobbes and Rousseau. Hobbes is a particularly important foil for John Locke. Why? Well, because Hobbes is writing in the midst of the Civil War. And so, as he looks at the English Civil War and looks at mankind, what does he see? Chaos, nastiness. And so he posits that there was a state of nature, a time before government, which was a war of every man against every man. That man is really just brute beast. And because this is so profoundly intolerable, because it's not safe, men contracted together in order to vest all of their powers collectively into a governance that could bring peace by virtue of the threat of terror. Right? And so government was about what? Bringing peace and just keeping everyone from being bestial to one another. Right? And he posits an irresponsible government, a government whose sole task is simply to keep peace, to keep it from being a state of war of every man against every man. Rousseau has another one, but the point is this: however you construct the state of nature, if you posit a state of nature, however you construct the state of nature, that's what kind of government you end up with, right? So if it's a war of every man against every man, that's a bad situation. What's the government there for? Simply exercising control on the bestiality which is innate in man for the sake of having a little bit of breathing space so we can just live, right? Locke is not like Hobbes in that way. For him, the state of nature is a positive one. For him, the state of nature is one of natural equality among men. Moreover, men were free, according to Locke, and also restrained in their freedom by the law of nature. Thus, he assumed a natural morality among men, which kept this state of liberty from becoming a state of war of every man against every man. So he says this, quote, "The state of nature has a law of nature to govern it, which obliges everyone, and reason, which is the law, teaches all mankind who will but consult it, that being all equal and independent, no one ought to harm another in his life, his health, liberty, or possessions."
Almost where Rousseau is, the savage.
That's right. What do you hear from this? Who's man according to Locke? Who's man? Tell me, what do you hear? Listen to this again. The state of nature has a law of nature to govern it, which obliges everyone, and reason, which is the law, teaches all mankind who will but consult it, that being all equal and independent, no one ought to harm another in his life, health, liberty, or possessions. What does he think about who man is?
Well, it's the reason of man.
Ah, man is reasonable.
Autonomous.
He's autonomous. Good. And not only is man reasonable, but man what? Is interested in listening to reason. Right? Not only is he capable of reason, he's also compelled by reason. Now this is very different from Thomas Hobbes, who says man is just... Thomas Hobbes posits that man is like an engine of bestial appetites, pulling in one direction or another, that there really isn't much reason in man. If there is, it's shrouded under appetites. That's who Hobbes thinks that man is. Locke says what? No. Man is reasonable, and more than that, his inclination is generally to listen to reason. Right? Locke's view of man is very telling, especially if we will read his treatise on the Christian religion. His treatise on the Christian religion is not what we would call Orthodox Christianity by any stretch. He believes that God is really a monad. In other words, he's essentially a Unitarian who manifests himself as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. More than that, he has some very questionable views of the atonement. He denies what we would call penal substitution. In fact, he says it's abhorrent that theologians and pastors would teach their parishioners, their people, that Jesus came to assuage the wrath of God. Because God is what? Loving. Sound familiar? This is very contemporaneous, isn't he? God is loving, and that the cross is not there to quell the wrath. He is not the propitiation for our sins, as we're told repeatedly in our comfortable words. But rather, Jesus is more of an exemplar. And Jesus opens us to the divine reason and wisdom, which through sin is really just act of ignorance, we've succumbed to. And so, what does Locke think about man? How does Locke think about us as Anglicans? He was in the Church of England. But how does he perceive our prayer book, where we don't get away from the church without hearing what? You're sinners in need of salvation. You're wretched, miserable sinners. The burden of them is what? Intolerable. Right? Locke's view of man is what? Man's essentially a good, reasonable individual. He is moral. Moral. Okay? So the state of nature is one which is a place where reason is listened to, morality governs, and man, if he'll consult it, and he does, will find that we ought not to harm another in his, what? Life, liberty, health, or possessions. Now, we have to say this. What Locke is saying here is not entirely foreign to the Christian faith. It's not. This is why Locke is compelling to us. Because Scripture teaches that man is reasonable. In fact, if you ask so many in the church, what is it that defines the image of God in man? Don't ask Father Hauser. Hauser will tell you that it's being male and female. Now, there's much to that, right? But so many Christians throughout the history of the church, you ask, well, what is the image of God in man? And they'll say, well, man's reasonable. We're very much like the beasts in a lot of other ways. I mean, you'll notice symmetry in us, as you'll notice symmetry in most other mammals. The distinction of male and female is predominated in the natural world. All of these things. But what sets us apart is what?
The ability to reason,
right? That we can reason. And so this is not without what? This is not without a founding, some resonance to Christianity. Moreover, what do we say? That man, by virtue of being made in the image of God, does have a moral imprint upon him. You know, classically, C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that in every culture that ever has been, little children and adults alike say, that's not fair, right? We have a notion that there is morality, there is right and wrong, and that we don't even need to declare what fairness is, everyone understands it. And so there's a sense in which morality is something that's found within the nature of man. Right? What's that? That's right. Very good. That's right. We also have this notion of fundamental equality, right? The gospel is for whom? Jew and Gentile alike. There's neither male nor female, free nor slave, right? There's a fundamental dignity in man by virtue of what? Being an image bearer of God. And so, I don't want to say, I mean, don't be careful. Don't walk out these doors and say, you know, Father Jonathan says that Locke was utterly, completely, and totally Christian. I'm not saying that in the least. Right? Behind Locke, behind the foundation of the American government, there is a Christian milieu that pervades. There are so many of these presuppositions that have their root in Christianity. The question is, does it comport with the full testimony of Scripture? Does it comport with the fullness of what Christianity has declared about who God is and who man is? Does it declare the fullness of God's intention, not only for man and civil society, but for governance and those under? Yeah.
Sounds like it comports very much with the deism of the day.
Yes. If you read Locke's treatise on Christian religion, what you find is that he is what we would call an Enlightenment religion man. He believes in what's a reasonable religion. Reasonable. A lot of this comes from the fact that in the years before John Locke, there is this explosion we call the Reformation. And as men of various stripes look at the Scriptures and try to ascertain what God is saying through special revelation, they come to different opinions on a variety of things, whether it be baptism, the sacraments, the structure of the ecclesiastical government, whether it be about the fundamental nature of man. All of these things seem to be in play as men look at the Holy Scriptures. And so what happens? they fight. And you've got the devastation of the 30 years war in Germany, where there are cities that get sacked, not once, not twice, 3 and 4 and 5 times, where 1/3 of the population of Germany dies in the course of 30 years, right? Why? Because they're fighting over religion. They're fighting over special revelation. Maybe what we need to do is get away from special revelation and doctrine and begin to see what is reasonable to all men and posit that that's where the source and root of Christianity is. That's John Locke. That's John Locke. So, he not only says that in the state of nature, man is fundamentally reasonable and moral and equal, but that also there's a problem with the state of nature, and the problem is it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient. All were endowed with a fundamental morality, but there was no governmental machinery to proclaim the law, to see that it was properly enforced, and to adjudicate cases arising where there might be some gray areas in the natural law. The state of nature was dependent upon what he called, quote, an awkward arrangement of self-enforcement. In other words, for Hobbes, the state of nature was intolerable. They had to find a way out or die. For Locke, the state of nature was wonderful, except it's just a little inconvenient. Right? It's not the most convenient thing in the world. And so what do? Well, man says, it's inconvenient, let's deal with it. Moreover, the assumption of natural law carried with it the assumption of natural rights. For Thomas Hobbes, the only right that man had was the right to preserve himself against destruction, and only if he could do it. You had the right to try to preserve yourself. You weren't guaranteed it. All right? You weren't guaranteed that you succeed. For Locke, natural rights were positively construed and included liberty and property as well as life. We could say more about his notions of liberty and property. His notion of property is this. In the original state of nature, none of the creation, none of the earth really belonged to anybody. The only thing that anyone really owned was themselves. So what do? You take what belongs to you, you mix it into what is common to all, and now all of a sudden a part of you resides in that thing. So for instance, how is it that an apple, which belongs to no one, becomes your apple? You take yourself, you possess yourself, you own yourself, you mix it into the apple by picking up the apple or picking it off the tree, carrying it home, peeling it, making a little, you know, apple crisp or apple cobbler or whatever it may be. Now it belongs to you. Why? Because you've mixed what you own into something else, right? So life, liberty, and property. These are the natural rights which he sees. Prior to the organization of government, all men lived in a condition of freedom and equality under this natural law and possessed these rights. Quote, no one can put out this estate, can be put out of this estate and subject to the political power of another without his own consent. It was therefore the social instinct of man which impelled him towards political society, and the inconveniences of the state of nature gave further impetus towards the nature of a social construct. In other words, the state of nature was not a living hell of chaos, but rather a place of general morality, equality, but inconvenience. And because of this fundamental equality, no man had a superior claim in respect to another. And thus the consent of all was required in order to form a government. Does that make sense? If everybody's equal, nobody can claim what belongs to another. Everybody has rights of liberty and property. In order to form a government, everybody has to consent. He says, for when any number of men have, by the consent of every individual, made a community, they have thereby made that community one body, with a power to act as one body, which is only by the will and determination of the majority. Thus man did not give up his rights by entering into the political arrangement, but entered into contract for the protection of those rights, which already adhere to man. And so the ultimate political authority rests in the people for the sake of the preservation of which they already possess. And so this leads naturally into what he calls the right of revolution. Should the government prove punitive, then the people have the latent right to revoke their consent. Thus, the right of revolution in, quote, in which God is, quote, God in heaven is judge, must be exercised. Now listen, this is directly from the second treatise. But if a long train of abuses, provocations, and artifices, all tending the same way, make the design visible to the people, and they cannot but feel what they lie under, and see whither they are going, it is not to be wondered that they should then rouse themselves and endeavor to put the rule into such hands which may secure to them the ends for which government was at first erected. Not only then can man make government? Not only does man make government for the positive end of protecting his rights, but he also has the right to change that government. He has the right of revolution. It's very interesting. Up until the time of Locke, very few people, especially in the Christian world, had posited the right of revolution. Really, the first one is John Calvin. He kind of throws it in there. Well, yeah, you know, Christians have the right to revolt if they're being asked regularly to do things which are unchristian. But before that, that was not the case in Christianity. Think with me about first the scriptures. Israel is carried off into captivity. Some of the best and the brightest, including Daniel and his three friends. And they're told, when you hear, and we've been hearing this in our services, when you hear all the music, you're supposed to bow down before the image. And what do they say? They say, oh, you're abusing your authority. You're imposing upon our liberty to exercise our beliefs. Nebuchadnezzar, you're an illegitimate ruler, and therefore we will not only not submit, more than that, we're going to remove you from office. Is that what they say? No. They acknowledge his authority. Say, we're not going to do it. And what do they expect? They expect to be punished, right? We're not going to bow down. Our God's able to save us. But if he doesn't, we'll still not bow down. What about Jesus? Does Jesus say, you know what? The Roman authority is rather punitive. You take our taxes to billet the legions here who are going to suppress the people of God in their right to rule themselves, but more than that, their right to practice their religion appropriately. You sell the office of the high priesthood to the highest bidder. You know, you're illegitimate, Caesar, therefore we're going to throw you off. No, Jesus stands before Pilate and says, you wouldn't have the authority to crucify me if it wasn't given to you. What about in the early church where Christians are being led to the slaughter? What do our apologists in the first centuries of the church say? They say, why are you persecuting us? We pray for you. We're actually more moral and we're better citizens of the Roman Empire than you yourselves. We are more moral than your laws, than your gods. It's foolish for you to persecute us. Right? They don't say, you know what, we're tired of this and we're going to raise the Christian army and throw off Rome. How is Rome overcome? Not by force of arms, but by the power of the gospel. Right? Yeah.
What about Samson and the other judges?
Yes, Samson and the other judges are raised up where? In the context of Israel itself, for the protection of the Israelites in what is their appropriate homeland, right? And this would carry over to Father Charlie and his just war theory, right? That God has raised these particular judges for that purpose, right?
To overthrow foreign usurpation.
Right, right. Yep.
So back to that discussion. America didn't revolt against Britain. America dissolved the political bonds against Britain and was attacked.
This leads us into the question of Is it the right of the people to dissolve a political bond? Has man made government or has God? Right?
Well, that is the discussion.
That is the discussion. And that's what I want to ask you to consider. Right? Was there a state of nature? Right? Right? Yeah. Good.
Yes.
Sure.
There was Adam.
Mm-hmm.
He was the original king. He failed.
Mm-hmm.
And so he has been supplanted and replaced with Christ, who is the true king, the second Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And that, yes, there is proper governance, and that we are all called to submit to the king, Christ. But that does not necessarily equate external government.
So external governance wasn't something that was instituted by God?
In the context that we've discussed thus far, no.
Okay. Yeah, what about Romans 13? Feast 1 Peter 2?
There's also right. The fact that in the case of Belshazzar,
mm-hmm.
tomorrow morning he may not only not be king, he may be dead.
That's right. That's right. Or in the early, it's Daniel 2, it is God who causes kings to rise and fall, right? These are the questions that we're being forced to ask as we consider how do we engage this American experience and the political dialogue we're in.
John Calvin argued that the lesser magistrates had equal authority, and therefore could throw off the spirit rather than abuse its power. Just like Jefferson Davis did.
How'd that work out for Jeff? I'm sorry. this is what we need to consider. And even if you do posit a state of nature, what is John Locke's anthropology missing fundamentally?
It's missing the conflict between reasonableness and sin.
Right. It's missing the sin nature fundamentally, right?
The idea that there is any conflict in man over this.
Right.
And so consequently, the Declaration of Independence assumes no sin nature in man.
Right. So, yes?
I just wanted to cite something that I discovered down in Thanksgiving Square here in Dallas, that in 1774, the first... Continental Congress, and this is before the Declaration of Independence, their first meeting, they decided to take a vote to see what their first action was going to be, because there were members who believed they should pray before anything else.
Mm-hmm.
They voted to do that.
Right.
So whether or not they used the tool of Locke's Second Treatise as mm-hmm. the framework for their Declaration of Independence, I would posit that they asked God, or I don't know exactly what the prayer was they did,
mm-hmm.
but they chose to consult with God first, and therefore, not to say that God inspired them in that direction necessarily, yeah. but perhaps that's certainly a possibility.
Yeah, I think it's very important, I want to always keep this in front of us. We have to acknowledge this is a Christian milieu. And even John Locke, who is an Enlightenment religionist, is working in a Christian context that takes for granted a lot of Christian thinking. But simply because we open up with prayer does not baptize, if you will, purify all of our actions thereafter, right? So these are the things that we have to ask ourselves about, right? I want to move on then. It's a good, hearty discussion, and we'll have some more time for it. I want to move on then to evaluating and knowing a little bit of the background of who John Locke is and his philosophy. I want to move into the Declaration of Independence itself, where we have three distinct divisions. The first division is the statement of purpose for the document. In other words, why are they writing this? Secondly, the philosophical nature of the case, and the third division is a political situation and the listing of grievances or specific grievances that arise. And we're not going to look really at the third, but we'll look at the first two. First of all, the statement of purpose begins, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Why would they do that? Why would they feel compelled to declare the reasons? Well, because the opinions of man are of value, and mankind in general may judge right from wrong and do it properly. And the righteousness of the cause of the colonies will be clear to all, right? Because all man is reasonable, right? This does not consider how sin might affect man's reason, as Romans 1 makes clear, that individuals are darkened in their mental capacities and their ability to properly assess the nature of the world and what is right and wrong. We see in the Psalms. What do we find in the Psalms? Regularly. Where the righteous are oppressed. Where the wicked are extolled. And so here's this notion. The fundamental reasonableness of mankind. My question would be, what about the opinion of the rest of Christianity in all of its history? Don't they have a voice? Or are we going to simply have an oligarchy of those who happen to be living right here and now? What of those who, before John Calvin, saw no foundation for a right of revolution? These are some questions we have to ask ourselves. And we move on then to the philosophical nature of the case. He says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. There's no need for empirical proof. Any idiot can see it, right? It's self-evident. Yet the very assumption that, one, there are certain truths which must be universal, and two, that these are not obscurities but self-evident, suggests a view of mankind which would lead to decent respect, which maintains that reason is not in any way affected or significantly affected by sin. What was self-evident? First of all men are equal. And that their rights, which adhere to men by virtue of their creation, namely life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What can we say of the right of liberty? Well, we'll say more about that here in a moment. Happiness is a variation on Locke, which comes through Mason. But if you look at those rights, they're parodies, they're drawn directly from John Locke himself, right? The assertion is this: government is established for the preservation of rights. St. Paul and St. Peter would say that government was established for what purpose? The promotion of what is good and the judgment or punishment of what is evil, right? Thus, these rights cannot be bargained away and no government can usurp them. Failure to preserve these rights is sufficient justification for the overthrow of government. Quote, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its power in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. So this is the political foundation or justification that we find in the Declaration of Independence. Again, much of this resonates with our Christian history, but I wonder if we're not missing some important aspects, right? My question then is, what do Anglican brethren think of this? What does the prayer book say about it? What does the Book of Homilies say about it? You know, there's several homilies in the Book of Homilies that are expressly about how we ought to relate to government. But what I want to do is particularly look at a couple of Anglicans in the time of the Revolution and ask them. Now, you know that there were many, many Anglicans in the colonies, and the Anglican identity of the various colonies is very different. Many in the Continental Congress were themselves Anglicans in terms of worshiping in that context. But what we find is, as we survey the early history of what becomes the Protestant Episcopal Church, the most faithful, the ones that we would resonate most with as those at the Anglican Way Institute, are the clergymen from Connecticut. Why? Well, because the first proposed American prayer book was fudging issues of Trinitarian doctrine, of sin, and the sort, to the point where they excised the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, wanted to doctor up a little bit the Apostles' Creed, wanted to get rid of those pesky psalms that talk about judgment, right? So there was a lot of Enlightenment religion in the Church of England in the colonies, but the men from Connecticut, the clergy from Connecticut, were distinct. They were what we might call historic prayer book Anglicans. They'd fit right at home here at the Anglican Way Institute. The first individual I want to look at is Samuel Seabury. Who was Samuel Seabury? He's a Connecticut clergyman who becomes the first bishop in these Americas, these United States. He's a very, very fascinating individual and well worth looking into. He had a lot of responsibility in terms of preserving the orthodoxy of our prayer book as Americans, and also really helped to affect the bringing of some of the Scottish elements into our Eucharistic canon. And so a man of great virtue. Unlike Locke, Seabury considered that the pre-political condition of mankind would have been rather unpleasant. Why might he think that? What happens with the first brothers? Murder, right? How do things progress in this period before Noah? Things are not so very good, are they? Right? And so he says that this pre-political condition of mankind would have been rather unpleasant. Without law and government, the strong would have surely oppressed the weak. In such a state, the rights of the weak would be meaningless. The other man I want to look at is Jonathan Boucher. Jonathan Boucher is one of my heroes. He's a Connecticut priest. And because of his sermons about the nature of our relationship to the rule of the government, he had to preach with a pair of loaded pistols under his pulpit and bar the doors. Because of his disapproval of the revolution, Boucher was... he was ultimately driven from his church and from Connecticut, ended up in Nova Scotia in 1775. Unlike so many others who supported the American Revolution from the pulpit, Boucher confined his criticisms of the revolution and his assessment of politics to what Scripture says itself, which is very different from what you find in the sermon supporting the American Revolution. His attack went straight to the roots of the contract theory. His argument was theological rather than legal or philosophical. And he argued that the gospel was not concerned with constitutions of government, mixed or otherwise, but with ensuring the obedience of Christians to government, which had not defied the explicit law of God. Echoing St. Paul and St. Peter, he said, "When Christians are disobedient to human ordinances, they are also disobedient to God." The much talked of liberty of mankind, he considered a frequent misnomer. Boucher maintained, quote, "True liberty, then, is the liberty to do everything that is right, and the being restrained from doing anything that is wrong." What is real liberty? We spend a lot of time in America talking about freedom. Freedom, right? The home of the brave, land of the free. What do we mean by freedom? Is freedom a freedom from restraint to do whatever you want to do? Well, as Christians, we'd say no, because if you want to go out and sin, that's actually not freedom. What is it?
Slavery.
It's a yoke of slavery. As Augustine would talk about binding ourselves with the chain of sin. Right? Giving a teenager unlimited freedom is probably a bad idea. Why? Because they'll exercise it in what? Producing bad habits, habits of sin, which will make them slaves. And so, he says, real freedom is what? The freedom to do what is right. This notion of liberty was extolled also by a Puritan predecessor, the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop. He said this, democracy is the meanest and worst form of government because genuine liberty is a freedom to act rather than the freedom from restraint. If you stand for your natural corrupt liberties and will do what is good in your own eyes, sound familiar? Right? In those days there was no king and every man did what was right in his own eyes. You will not endure the least weight of authority, but will murmur and oppose and be always striving to shake off the yoke. But if you will be satisfied to enjoy such civil and lawful liberties such as Christ allows you, then you will quietly and cheerfully submit unto the authority which is set over you in all the administrations of it for your good. End quote. So this is what some of the Anglicans in the day and age of the Revolution were saying, those that we would probably resonate most with. I want to say again, I love America. We have great, great liberties. We have a peace in which we are able to express ourselves as Christians. But that peace is being slowly impinged upon. And the question becomes, how do we engage these United States and our fellow citizens as we try to institute laws that adhere to Christian ethics? Can we come and say, listen, America was founded as a distinctly Christian religion. It's a government of Christianity. Therefore, the Bible says thus and such. Therefore, the government ought to do thus and such. As Bishop Nasr Ali said, that for many of the early apologists, did they spend time quoting scripture per se? Not necessarily. That was always in the background. It certainly directed their thinking. It was the mooring that they had when they came to speak to the Roman authority. What did they appeal to, though? They appealed to a common basis, an assumed platform, assumed ground of understanding. If these United States were not formed necessarily as a distinctly Christian government, but rather based upon natural law, what is reasonable, that might be the better way for us to approach our fellow citizens and the government. I would invite your thoughts, your reflections, questions.
I'm not sure which side this falls under. I'm not concluding. I'm just paraphrasing. I think John Adams said that the only way the Republican survives
right. And I mean, this is the thing. This is why I keep saying the colonies and the early Americas, this was a Christian milieu. So much so that Alexis de Tocqueville comes to the United States from France, is amazed by the amount of liberty we're granted from the government, and says it's why. Well, because we're a nation with the soul of a church. There was the innate, there was built within in the people of these United States a self-restraint because they were rooted in the truths of Christianity. They were engaged bare minimum in a morality that was rooted in Christianity so that they could restrain themselves to be able to exercise the liberties around them. And so I think this is very, 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 very true, right? And I mean, what was education supposed to be? Jefferson, the purpose of education was to produce good citizens, to produce virtue, instead of vocational schools, which is what kind of what we have, right? Right. Yeah.
Just to take a little bit of a step backwards.
Sure.
In England at the time of the Revolution, I'm a little bit ignorant of history. I'm under the impression that the king was, at that time, the head of the church. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
So there's one individual who is not a priest, who is in charge of not only politics, but also religion.
Yeah.
And not to try to relativize everything, but to say that I have a question, and this is all new to me, so
sure.
Please fill in the blanks if I'm missing something. The magistrates to whom Peter and Paul were referring had no relation to Christianity whatsoever, did not represent any sort of Christian authority.
Mm-hmm.
They were just to be obeyed as authority.
Mm-hmm.
So if somebody who is a Christian or supposed to be viewed as a Christian ruler and allowed to rule even over the church itself acts in a certain manner, do you think that maybe would warrant or constitute, and when I say a certain manner, I would say like, just for example, taxation without representation is one of the first
yeah.
ones. Whereas everybody else in England had some sort of...
Right. Was it? Yeah, Samuel Seabury denied that even everybody had a right to representation in England at the time. These are some of the questions that have to be engaged. But for the system that was in England at the time, its roots were in David and then Solomon. Who, yes, they were the civil authority, but they were in close concert with the church so much so that Solomon builds the temple. And Jesus comes as the successor to Solomon in doing what? Cleansing the temple. Right? So, the relationship... And that's the thing. One of the other things that happens with Enlightenment religion is the idea that religion is really a matter for the interior. In fact, when his treatise on toleration, Locke talks about the fact that there's no reason for religion and government to get in a squabble as long as they stay in their appropriate spheres. Civil authority is supposed to just take care of physical things. Because they don't have spiritual bearing, apparently, right? And everyone keeps their matter of religion in their hearts, right? And I mean, isn't this so much of what we're dealing with here now, right? Where we're being told, listen, you're allowed to be a Christian in your closet and in your home, but you.
But I think you're. I just want to.
Right.
Disagree with you. And
sure.
Sure, what civil authority is in this country, or at least what it's supposed to be, should we choose to exercise our right to vote and our right to demonstrate, call our congressmen,
mm-hmm.
take cases to the Supreme Court if we don't agree with whatever they're deciding,
right.
lower courts.
Right.
We as the people, and granted, not just all of us in this room, we're all only Christians, but everybody who lives here as a citizen,
right.
voting age,
right.
Are the civil authority. We give
yeah.
these people, we elect them to positions and they appoint people according to the law
that's right.
that they put in place, which we can argue the Supreme Court if we don't like.
That's right.
So really, we are the civil authority here.
That's right.
That, what's in our heart, whether we're good Christians or not, will be reflected in that.
Without a doubt. I think that is very important, right? It's a very important notion. Yeah.
If you look at the political situation we have, you
right.
have great polarization.
Mm-hmm.
There is no unity of...
Right.
You know,
this is another lecture that for another day, but the idea of a commonwealth assumes that we have the ability to actually be able to discuss with one another about what the common good of man is, to be able to accomplish that. And there again, this is rooted in the idea that there is a common moral bearing amongst men. There was at the time of Locke, there was at the time of the founders, there was a common moral bearing. There was a notion of what the good life was towards which we might all pursue and we might all attain. I'm not so sure we're in a place where that is the case anymore. Yeah.
And I would say that's like the very thing you're aiming at. Reasonableness in the conversation
right.
is so critical. Because
right.
we're not homogeneous.
Right.
And without that unity just
right.
background,
right.
we can't come to these common goods
right.
unless we can speak the language we can all speak.
Right.
The most immoral discussion from
right.
my point of view on Facebook comes from Christian.
Yeah.
Who the way they speak is
right.
so inflammatory
right.
And it's so know-it-all.
Right.
I know the reason this happened. It happened because of. And it puts us in a position that we're in where no Christians can be elected or appointed as judges because we have no way to speak that rings true. And it should be the opposite.
Right. Right.
It should be we should be the rhetoricians who, when we speak, everyone is compelled and persuaded because we have this common grace that's good for everybody.
Right.
But
right.
Where is it?
Right.
Where is it in the dialogue?
And as Father Hauser was admonishing us that this morning, judgment will begin with the house of the Lord. So I believe we're out of time.